You're listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers with Fran Barber and Robin Whittaker.
Hello all, it's Kylie here, and today we're discussing the 12th week after Pentecost, proper 15, and we're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 2, 10 to 12, and chapter 3, 3 to 14, and Psalm 111.
And we're really fortunate this week to be joined by the Reverend Dr. Howard Wallace. Hello, Howard. Thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you.
Howard taught Kylie and me at some point in our training. So Howard's an Old Testament scholar. He's a retired Uniting Church minister. He was the Old Testament professor at the Uniting Church Theological College in Melbourne until 2011, and in Sydney before that, and then went into congregational ministry in Mulgrave in Melbourne. And you may also know Howard from his artistic capacities as a calligrapher. And we'll have... Howard's written a couple of books, at least, but we'll have links to two in particular, one on Psalms called Words to God, Word of God, and also a commentary on Psalms. So we'll link to those in our notes. So thanks so much, Howard.
Thank you.
So we're thinking to kick things off, we're going to start off with the 1 Kings reading, and we're just wondering, Howard, if you would be able to kind of contextualise these passages for us. We note they're very surgically removed little sections from a larger story. So tell us a bit about what's going on here and what we're missing in the gap.
Well, the passages are right from the very beginning or near the beginning of 1 Kings. And between 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, we're moving between the reign of David as king from Jerusalem to the reign of Solomon, and that'll occupy the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. So we're right at that sort of point of change of the monarchy. And so today's readings, the little snippets that are taken from chapter 2 and chapter 3, really record briefly, very briefly, the death of David in chapter 2, and then pick up with a first of the, well, it's not actually the first, but a story from right at the very beginning, so-called, of Solomon's reign. Yep. But a lot has been sort of left out in the
quite a lot of drama and blood.
Murder and mayhem. Murder. Yeah.
Yes. Because chapter one is really about David's last illness. He's dying right through that chapter. And way his sons, particularly those who are still living, he's had six sons at least before Solomon, and the first three of them are now dead for various reasons, one of them being Absalom, who tried to take the throne from his father, and at the very beginning of 1 Kings we get another son, Adonijah, the fourth son, and the next in line to the throne, who is also trying to do that, take the throne away from his father, or at least grab it in his father's dying days. But there are political moves going on in that sort of context to put Solomon, who certainly, as I said, not in line for the throne, into that place. So there's a big power struggle going on all around David's deathbed.
Right.
Very edifying.
Yes. So it might be time to just have a look at the text itself here, Howard. Whether there's any exegetical points or translation issues that you think would be perhaps particularly important for preachers. There might be a whole lot of really nerdily interesting bits for text people.
Try not to be too nerdy.
By all means, but...
I'd find that interesting.
I can say, I think the nerdy bits, as you might sort of refer to them, are really the things that sort of shape the way you might respond to this, this text. Because I think one of the things, not only just the exegetical points of the text itself, but the selection of these passages. You've got David's death right at the start. Just fair enough, at least sets the scene for what's going to happen then. Then we jump immediately in the lectionary to chapter 3, where Solomon is at Gibeon, a place of worship, the major one at that time, and he's having this vision, this dream, where God asks him, you know, what can I give you? And then calls him to fidelity, to loyalty. So we're getting a fairly positive view of Solomon from the readings that are given to us, which is why the context is important. And I think just a couple of little points to draw out of what's not in the lectionary is the fact that David does ask Solomon at the end, once he's declared Solomon king, which is against what was supposed to happen because his other son Adonijah was the heir to the throne, although Adonijah tried to grab the throne before his father's dead. He asks Solomon not only to be faithful, but also to avenge him on his enemies. So Solomon's busy murdering everybody who was anti-David and now anti-Solomon in the process right at the start. And we get this very short little brief snippet at the end of the first reading from chapter 2, verse 14, where he sits on the throne, just before that it is, that he's marrying Pharaoh's daughter at that
point.
A little tiny spot, which we need to keep in mind because that's what's going to be, or at least part of what's going to be the real
sticking point,
the downfall kind of.
That'll come back in chapter 11, and then all that Solomon does, which is good up to chapter 10, will then just come sliding down again.
But we are given, we are given fairly, as you say, a positive spin on Solomon here. He loved the Lord and great and steadfast love. You know, he's told that he will keep that for the Lord. There's a lot of language about heart and orientation, and he has here, he doesn't ask for wealth and riches and his own material benefit. First and foremost, he does ask for wisdom.
But what's going on with that? What's going on with Solomon's request here and also to be able to discern between good and evil?
And to notice that he does get what he doesn't ask for.
Yes, he does.
Which I think we need to pay attention to too.
Okay.
What's happening. I mean, we're stepping back in the bit in chapter 3, we're stepping back into what's a typical form of someone who is called, if you like, you want to use that term, to some particular task, whether it be prophets or Moses or a leader in some form or other. And so the way that the whole business is described is in this sort of term of a calling. And there is a set literary pattern that runs in that venture. And one of the elements that you'll find in other accounts as well is that the person who's being called will always express their own inadequacy in the task. Moses can't speak properly, and there's a few other things that he has problems with. Isaiah is a man of unclean lips, as he proclaims himself. Gideon comes from the weakest tribe. And others, prophets, you could say Jeremiah too is in that sort of battle of fish. And so when we're trying to authenticate, if you like, Solomon's claim to the throne, which was not really an authentic claim because he wasn't in line for the reign, the writer is using this form to justify Solomon's accession. Now, he does it in a positive way. There's a lot of positive language about being obedient, being loyal, etc., faithful, etc., looking for wisdom, which sounds really good, and probably was good in some ways. And he does become one who is associated with wisdom and sort of intellectual pursuit, but it's not just that. It's being able to rule wisely, etc. But is the passage being used to sort of proclaim rightly Solomon as king, or is there a political manipulation going on underneath to justify his usurpation of the throne? And I think both of those things sit there, which is what I think we need to notice as preachers, that we haven't simply a wonderful story about someone who proclaims to be just like a child and unable to rule this huge people, but we've got someone who's justifying their own sort of grip on power mm. that they're taking at that point.
Is that part of the Hebrew Bible? Like, does the Hebrew Bible then have a kind of distrust generally of kingship? Is that what we're seeing here, that there's a kind of nervousness about that? Or is it Solomon himself? I mean, Solomon has a pretty mixed heritage as the story plays out, right, and how his leadership unfolds.
I think, well, both a bit. I think there's personal critique about Solomon and what happens. I mean, the way the text is set up at the beginning of Kings is you get all these wonderful things he does. There's this story about looking modest.
Yep.
There's the story about how he decides to which prostitute the baby belongs. Yes. He builds a temple, about three chapters or something on that.
Yep.
And then we get to the end of chapter 10, beginning of chapter 11, but we come back then to the recall that he's married foreign women. And what that really is about is he has made treaties with other nations round about.
Yeah.
So his allegiance
is like compromising. Yeah.
Yes, he's compromising his faithful commitment, etc. Mm. And it all just comes turtling down, and then the kingdom divides because there's civil war.
Yeah.
Civil war, which you think, if you go back into the story of David and Samuel, he starts off as a mercenary.
Mm.
And there was probably great political and military tension all the way through David's rule as well as Solomon's, with his sons, David's sons, on different sides, contesting the throne at different points with their father, and then Solomon ruling, and ruling actually with a fairly iron fist, because I think if you read the text carefully as you move on in the story, he's suppressing what becomes the northern tribes in Israel later on, the northern kingdom of Israel. He's ruling from Jerusalem, and the south is suppressing the north.
I'm wondering, and this might be a bit early to ask, but where we go as preachers with that kind of history and portrayal of history?
Well, I think the one general thing to say that I think I've learned over the years is that I don't think the Bible is there simply just to give us nice, good, positive stories about heroes and heroines, etc. I think it sort of lays things out really quite plain in many places. I mean, sometimes it's glossing over what they wanted gloss over.
Mm.
But I think here in the stories of David and Solomon, there is a real recognition that these so-called heroes of the faith are really flawed individuals. And you even get that back in terms of Moses and others, I think.
Yeah.
So there's this real sort of push to recognise that these are flawed individuals. They are nevertheless called to loyalty and obedience, and that is the real key to any success that they might have. But, you know, they are mixed. We get mixed stories about
and
them.
I mean,
we've just been through the episode of David and Bathsheba, which starts.
Well, I was going to say, we've spent quite a bit of time on that, and you know, how it represents, you know, we like to think someone's all good or all bad, you know, have very clear categories about reality and about people. And that story alone, episode in David's life, and then his repentance, really does paint a much more ambiguous, unclear picture.
Well, he's a rapist and a murderer.
He is.
So it's quite a clear picture, really.
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
And he continues to be. I mean, even after Nathan confronts him, which is coming up this Sunday. Well, I guess
It's a couple of weeks ago.
We're ahead of time. We did that last week, but
I mean, after that, you know, and he accuses him and he sort of seems repentant.
Yes.
He's still taking vengeance, at least through his son, if not through others, himself, on those who opposed him at various times.
So what's the good news?
What's the good news? Well, I think it comes...
You don't have to. You don't have to. I do think it's good for us to work out what that might be.
Well, but to work out what the good news is through the kind of horror bits of the story, right? Not to gloss over them in order to say, oh, the good news is that, you know... Yes, something
else. Well, I think, I mean, if I was preaching on this, what I would be saying would be laying out who Solomon is, not just a sort of young man who's naive or you know, very pious in that sort of context, But saying he, like all of us, are very mixed individuals. We struggle for faithfulness, and yet we are faithless at times. Hopefully not doing what Solomon or David did, but
no.
We are the same sort of thing. But it's the way God's grace, I think, actually operates in that in that context. You know, that it's still there. There's still this call to obedience or loyalty, whatever you want to call it. And that is the clue to him having a successful and a prosperous sort of kingship in this context.
Yeah. And I wonder too about, you know, not to like, I think obviously it's kind of dangerous to disconnect people's actions from other parts of their ambition in the story and in any of this. But I notice, you know, like maybe there is some invitation still in the request for wisdom, even if the text is portraying Solomon as being a bit like underhanded in how he's doing that, or there's something not quite authentic in it. There still remains this invitation to seek wisdom, to say, well, actually, I might be a flawed leader or a flawed disciple, but I still want to authentically make that prayer that I be able to discern, that I seek wisdom, and that this is a kind of wisdom that has action, like it's a practical outworking of the wisdom. It's not just knowing good ideas and stuff.
And the fact that God offers or calls you to that sort of context.
Yeah.
I mean, he doesn't sort of shut the gate
quite
firmly because you've got these flaws.
Yes. That could be quite encouraging for a lot of us.
Well, I think, yes.
Yeah.
I mean, there's something to get quite theological for a moment, though. There is also the crucifixion and the resurrection, which is an incredibly abridged summary of God being able to transform, you know, the most despicable and difficult into a new future.
Well, God in lots of ways subjects himself
to the very thing.
The frailty of humanity and all the rest of it.
Capacity to kill and accuse.
And yet still acts judge. For them.
Which is not the same as justifying the, you know, sexual assaults and anything like, or the making excuse for leaders that do that. There's something kind of horrible in the story about, because we know it in our own political experience in our communities, that people with power have perpetrated. So we're not kind of equating those things, I think, but thinking about our own frailties or
and also I think the fact that in the world in which we live, even if we try our best to be upright and reasonable people, and most of us are, there are things going on which we are caught up in just simply by being human living in this world.
Yes, there are structures.
I mean, the tradition has a lot to say about it. I mean, Paul in particular, how we would like to do good but we can't, you know. We have this bent where, despite our best intention, we make poor choices or alliances so on. I'm just thinking this is a very popular reference. I'm very late to the party, but I've been binging Spooks in lockdown. And part of the reason it's a MI5 show from the early 2000s, but part of the reason some of these things are so interesting, these shows, is that it is all ethically ambiguous. Like, it's very clear this is wrong, but this is the best right we can do, you know. Anyway, just a popular reference, folks.
Very nice.
Did you know we have a Facebook group? You can find a link at our website, bythewell.com.au.
So we come to the Psalm 111. Howard, I don't know, or Kylie, want to suggest why this one might have been chosen to go alongside our King's reading today?
Well, I think the reason is particularly the last verse in the Psalm.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yes.
All those who practice it and have a good understanding.
Yes, precisely. I mean, it sort of seems to fit Solomon in the more positive view of the man. It's an interesting psalm. We might sort of classify it as a wisdom psalm, although essentially it's a psalm of praise. It's one of a group of psalms that are known as acrostics. In other words, they're designed around the Hebrew alphabet.
Yeah, I've read that. That's interesting.
So, I mean, depending on how your Bible's set out, you can actually follow the 22 little lines, each of which begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it works right the way through from Aleph, the first letter, A, down to Tav, the last letter.
Is that done, was that done as a way of helping people to remember a psalm, or was it just something smart that, I don't know, clever.
Something smart, clever.
I mean, which it is, definitely is. But
I mean, a lot of scholars sort of think that these sort of things come out of what we might now call the wisdom tradition, which is not exactly what we might see as a university or something, but it's a place where the public servants and other priests and that were trained. And they would be the ones who would be able to write and read mostly. And it may well have been a sort of a practice thing for practicing your alphabet and other things like that. But it's got some other connections with it. I mean, there are a number of references to the covenant in the psalm, which in the context of the King's reading refers then to the covenant between David and the Lord, but also references to Exodus sort of events. So I think it actually does draw in the whole sort of context of Israel's larger history into this particular context.
We haven't spent a huge amount of time on psalms, I confess. And by the way, we've certainly brought them into conversation, but it'd be good to talk a bit about more generally about how we preach the psalms as Christian community.
I was being reminded, Howard, of a book of yours that's called Words to God, Word of God, if I remember the title correctly, and which I have always thought was a like fantastic title for a book that discusses Psalms. And for just, I wondered if you would want to draw out something about why you chose that title, or something else that kind of helps to jump off into the question of how we engage with the Psalms in worship or in our devotional life. You know, not always having to riff off what the Old Testament reading of the day is or whatnot. Mm. Like, how are these texts a kind of particular part of Scripture?
Well, there's a lot of debate about that.
Yeah.
About whether Psalms are a fourth reading, if you like, for the Sunday, or whether they're more or less a prayer or a hymn.
Yep.
They're often categorised as the hymns of Israel, ancient Israel, and one would presume, of course, that they probably were sung in that context, and they're all poetry.
Mm.
But I think we've got to notice our own history as well, and the title of the book is plays on that thing. They're both words that are given to us to sort of model, if you like, but also to shape our own prayer life and our own praise of God, whether that be through sung form or in quiet, for us anyway, quiet prayer. I'm losing my train of thought. I think they're offered to us, but also through both theologically and through historically, these have been the basis of sermons and teaching in various ways. So I think the title of the book sort of also picks up the notion of what I think is going on here is a conversation that's going on between you know, the worshipper and God. That at the one point, these are words that are offered to God in praise or whatever, but they're also their words being heard back from God.
Yeah. And there's sometimes they're words of great lament and fury.
Oh, yes. They're covering all the sort of aspects of life, from joy and praise of God in various ways right through to bitter lament.
Yeah.
Like by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down and wept.
I think very popular understandings of the faith, such that their understandings or pictures of, really would have no idea that this depth of emotion and fury and disalignment, if that's not a word, but with God is actually part of the faithful life.
Yes. Yes. I was thinking about it's very there's a kind of trend in modern study of history in the ancient world to talk about the history of emotions. It's quite kind of popular in the recent decade really. But as though this is kind of a new kind of question to be asking of ancient texts and people, like, what were the emotional lives like, or what does the text reveal? And I actually think it's interesting to think about the Psalms as, well, actually we've known for a long time that this kind of emotional life is an important part of our heritage, and in fact that all of those different dynamics within our emotional life are in scripture is actually a really important thing for us to be able to enter into. You know, the invitation in the Psalms is to enter into the emotion and maybe even to appreciate the emotion that might come to us from other people in our community, people who are lamenting and whatnot, as a kind of practice of listening to others, and also a kind of way of learning the full gamut of human emotion and the way our faith might make a difference
quite a few studies on that in the last
On trauma.
Few decades, especially trauma. Some people trying to sort of draw rough parallels between Psalms of Lament and the stages of grief that people go through. Others looking at Psalms of Praise and noting different types within that. Psalms that emerge from experience, and others that just come from an inner sort of expression of the wonder of God.
Yeah, I might put a link in the show notes to a podcast, the Distillery podcast, which I think is from Princeton. But it's scholars talking about the books they're writing. But I was just listening to one by a woman about preaching in the context of trauma. Mm. And it's not about the Psalms per se, the conversation, but certainly, of course, the Psalms appeared within that conversation, Wounding of the Soul or something, I think she called it. So I'll put a link in about that. But I'm also wanting to respond to what you were saying, Kylie, about how you were speaking made me think and remember that the Psalms are a deeply communal phenomenon, and we're an individualistic society who doesn't tend to think communally in that sense, and that one of the gifts of the Psalms is to remind us that we're not the only ones praying. So I know Bonhoeffer's got a little book, Praying the Psalter, or the Prayer Book of the Bible, I think he called it, from 1940. And he talks about how, we come across a psalm we might balk at, but that's a reminder that someone else is praying here. And we're part of this community, and part of that is praying with those people, even if the words are not meeting our heart in that moment.
Yes, he had a lot of wise words to say about the Psalms.
Well,
he used to preach from them too.
And quite subversive, because they were considered by the Nazis to be a Jewish text, because they are Jewish text, but he would say it's the prayer book of Christ, and it's a necessary Christian practice to enter those prayers of Christ.
But also, I think what I'd want to add, say in Psalm 111, which is set for this week, is that they're not just there for our private prayer, in whatever form it might take, but they are also ones that I think invite people into worship at that time. Mm. So you can use Psalm 111 in a whole variety of contexts within worship itself. I mean, simply as a call to worship, even that last verse, or as the concluding statement of worship. I've looked at this one, and you can go through and you can sort of pick out sort of things that would fit in with the prayers of the people through their national interests and, you know, religious interests and personal interests, and that. So there are a whole host of ways in which their words can be incorporated into worship, and actually surround, even if you don't read the psalm as a text, as a reading, you can still incorporate it into prayers.
Yes, and certainly I did that regularly. In Paris. I think that will tie us up. We've covered a lot of ground. Thank you very much, Howard, for joining us.
Thank you.
And sharing your expertise.
Well, thank you.
Thanks for listening. Thank you for listening, folks.
By the Well has been recorded on Wurundjeri land. It's produced by Adrian Jackson and brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College and the Uniting Church in Australia.